This is looking a little better. Seeing a lot more faces out there. We're glad that you're here. And again, there's a brief outline from this lesson inside your bulletin, if you care to try to follow along. I'm going to cover a lot of territory rather rapidly this morning, but not too bad. I'm going to hit a lot of different topics. It's going to be like take a flat rock and you throw it into a pond or a stream and it kind of skips across. I'm going to do a lot of skipping this morning because I want to cover something. And there's a reason behind this. It's not just my madness. It's a phenomenon that I have encountered in trying to talk with people about the gospel. And perhaps you have too. And so I thought I would just try to deal with this. Some folks want to try to nail down salvation or encapsulate the requirements of salvation into one or two words. They want to pigeonhole what it takes to be saved. And when we start looking through the New Testament, we're going to see a lot of things that the Bible tells us that saves us, or that at least contributes to salvation. Bible critics will look at these verses, these seemingly contradictory verses, and that's what they shout. Oh, there's a contradiction. Because one part of the Bible says, by faith are you saved. Another part says, that baptism doth also now save us. And so there's a contradiction. Well, it's only a contradiction if you're ignorant about what the rest of the Bible says. And so I want to look at some of these things. One of the scriptures that could be misused in this, and an example I'll cite for you from Acts. You remember when Paul was on his voyage to Rome and they encountered this big storm called Euroclydon, the Bible calls it. And some of the men that were on the ship, they were preparing to lower the rescue boat and escape from the big vessel they were on. But the Lord came to Paul in a vision of some kind, and he told Paul, except these abide in the ship, they cannot be saved. The Lord had promised Paul in those words that if the men would stay in that big vessel, that big boat, everything else would be lost, but there would be no loss of life. So they had to stay on board that boat to be saved. Now, if we just look at that one verse, as so many Bible experts look at the Bible, let me ask you a question. Do you and I have to stay in a boat so that we can be saved for eternity? You know and I know that the answer to that question is no. But that's the way some people want to look at the Bible. And if a person wants to be dishonest enough, they could try to use that verse to prove that we have to stay in a boat if we're going to be saved. And you're thinking, well, that's ridiculous, John. It's really no more ridiculous than some of the positions other people take with other parts of the, even more lucid parts of the Scriptures. Scripture mentions many things which contribute to salvation. Our brother read for us just a moment ago that the gospel is one of those things. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which ye are saved. So we're saved by the gospel. Is that a true statement? We're saved by the gospel of Christ? It absolutely is a true statement. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is something that saves us. Is that sufficient? If somebody walks up to me and says, "Preacher, what must I do to be saved?" And I said, "The gospel will save you." Does he know what I'm talking about? Does he know what to do? He has no more clue what to do than when Paul and Silas told that Philippian jailer to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Because that Gentile probably said, "Who?" And we'll talk about that later, God willing. The Proverbs writer said in chapter 28, verse 18, "Those who walketh uprightly shall be saved." Well, it's a good thing we've evolved in these 4 or 5 billion years so that we no longer walk bent over, that we can walk upright now. Is that what? Oh, that's silly, John, is it? You wouldn't believe some of the way people interpret the Scripture. Somebody else might take that who's a little smarter and might say, "Well, that means you have to be a good person." Yeah, I think you have to be a good person to be saved. But good by whose standard? I suppose by Jeffrey Dahmer's standards, Bonnie and Clyde were good people. The Bible tells us in Acts 2:21, "And it came to pass, or it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So all you have to do is call out, "Lord, Lord," and you'll be saved, right? Well, Jesus answered that in Matthew 7:21 when he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." In Acts chapter 11, Cornelius was told that Peter would come and tell thee words whereby thee and thy household shall be saved. So words save us. Any words? "Preacher, what must I do to be saved?" Abracadabra, you're saved. Is that right? Specific words. So you see the point I'm getting at. So let's look at what the Bible says about what saves us. I want to affirm to you that Scripture does not confine salvation to any one single thing. The first thing we want to look at briefly is mercy. We needed the mercy of God. And if we define mercy according to the Scriptures and by its typical uses in the Bible, we see that mercy is an outward manifestation of pity. Pity. You won't find this definition in a dictionary, but when we consider what the Bible says about pity and mercy, the overwhelming evidence suggests that pity is an emotion where you feel bad for somebody who is in need. Mercy is when you marry that feeling with an action. It is, and so mercy is a manifestation of pity. And it assumes need on the person who is receiving it. A need which they themselves cannot meet, but a need which you can supply. Orphans. Little children that may be born to a mommy who has no idea who the daddy is, and she's too strung out on drugs and dope to know what she's even doing. I feel bad for that baby. I pity that child. But when we make donations to Potter Children's Home and Midwest Children's Home, we're performing an act of mercy. Titus 3 and 5, Paul writes, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His," God's, "mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." God took pity on us because when we sinned, if it was left up to you and me, the first time we commit a sin, we are irrevocably, and I probably said that wrong, we have been separated from God. We cannot do anything to make amends with God. God had to do something first. He took pity on us because we were now separated from him. We became illegitimate children. But God took pity on us. And by his mercy, his mercy prompted him to offer salvation to us. Not anything we did. Not by begging God. Not by doing anything to assist God or to help God. No, he did it out of his feeling for us. We were incapable of rectifying our sin. So God took pity on us and he had mercy upon us and he offered us salvation. But we're not saved by mercy only. Now some of these are going to overlap and you'll notice that. Next we'll look at grace just briefly. Now the word grace in the Bible has several different shades of meaning. But where it concerns salvation, it has to do with the gift or the blessing that is brought to man, specifically through Christ. So God took pity on us, and he had mercy upon us. And then that mercy was manifested by the grace of God who gave us Jesus Christ. Salvation was freely offered to man. It was graciously offered to man by God without any obligation on God's part. God wasn't obligated to save us. He didn't have to save us. But because he is a God of compassion and a God of love and a God of mercy, he made it available to us. But we have to accept the grace of God. You know, I can take a bottle of water to a thirsty man, but it will do him no good if he doesn't receive it. The same with God's grace. It does not exclude obligation on man's part. And that's where so many people today are confused, even some in the church. But it's a gracious act. So if we do anything to receive it, then it becomes a work. I don't know where that logic comes from. I know where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from the Bible. You read in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, when the Israelites were going to take Canaan, it was prophesied to them. God said, I will give you the land of Canaan. Did they just walk in and take Canaan? No, they didn't. They had to fight. They went in and marched. They began at Jericho. And they took city after city after city after city. But yet God gave it to them. But there was something they had to do. Let me ask you this. Maybe I've used this illustration before. I can't remember. You ever got a Christmas present? It's a gift to you? Did you leave it wrapped or did you open it? Well, if you had to do something, if you had to open that gift, according to their thinking, then you earned it, and therefore it's not a gift any longer, because you had to open it. Now, you know and I know that that doesn't even make good nonsense, does it? But that's what people think about the Bible. If you have to do anything for it, then it's no longer a gift, and you earned it. God's grace is a necessary part of man's salvation. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's appeared to us all. God's grace, you see, it brings salvation. It does not accomplish salvation. It makes it available. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Are we saved by grace? We absolutely are. Are we saved by grace only? We absolutely are not. If we have to do something to accept that grace, does that make it a work? No, it doesn't. We are saved by grace, but we're not not by grace alone. Again, if we're saved by grace alone, then faith is not required for salvation. Think about it. If we're saved by grace alone, then you and I don't need faith. And that's the next thing I want to talk about briefly. Faith, according to the Bible, or as pertains to the Bible, is belief. It means trust. It means confidence. Brother Dick Stanio, in his excellent book called Graceful Reason, describes faith like this. It is the voluntary commitment of an informed intellect. You see, people today think faith is on par with superstition. We can believe God so far, then we have to take it on faith. Or it's a leap in the dark. It's a leap of faith. That's not Bible faith. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The faith that you and I need is substance, and there's evidence for it. Jesus performed miracles to be evidence. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John wrote, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of the multitudes, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Faith is one of those things that leads to salvation. We'll go back to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The jailer, upon seeing that Paul and Silas had not escaped, came to them. This Philippian, I'll remind you, was a Gentile, probably didn't know about Jesus Christ. And he asked those men, he heard them singing hymns of praise to God, and he wanted in on that. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thine heart, and thou shalt be saved. So that's all we have to do to be saved then, right? Because that's where most people, especially our denominational friends, will stop reading in the book of Acts. But they don't go on and read where in verse 32, where it says that Paul and Silas spoke to him the word of the Lord. Why did they speak to him the word of the Lord? Well, because Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What was the first thing Paul and Silas told that man to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus. And he had to stand there with a 1,000-yard stare for a second because he's like, who's Jesus? So they spake to him the word of Jesus. Why? To produce adequate faith. That's why. And then in verse 33 of Acts 16, we see that this man, after receiving sufficient instruction, sufficiently believed in Jesus and obeyed the gospel by being immersed in water. Why did he do that? Because Acts 2:38 says it's for the forgiveness of sins. It's very simple. Faith responds, you see, by doing the will of God. If we look at Hebrews chapter 11, how many times down through there do we read, by faith, so-and-so did something. By faith, so-and-so did something else. By faith, this other person did something even more. By faith, out of a desire to be faithful, basically, we can sum up Hebrews 11 saying this, out of a desire to be faithful, these people obeyed God. But it doesn't say obeyed, it said they believed. Yeah, does it make a connection? If we don't believe God, we're not going to obey Him. And if we don't obey Him, that means we don't believe Him. You go to your doctor, you got a misery on your side. The doctor says, take this medicine and you'll feel better. 3 days later, the doctor calls you back. You feeling any better? No. Did you take the medicine I told you to? No. How come? Don't you believe me? Oh, yeah, I believe you, doc. You're a great doctor. Aren't you going to take the medicine I give you? No. Makes about as much sense, doesn't it? Repentance. Boy, there's a forgotten doctrine. That's a biggie. It's no bigger than the rest of them, really, but it is in the sense that it's not very commonly practiced today. People don't know what true repentance is. The word literally means to perceive afterwards. And in the Bible, it means, according to Thayer, to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. If we don't abhor our past sins, then we won't repent. And we can't repent until we realize how abhorrent our past sins are. It's not just being sorry. Like Bill Clinton was sorry he got caught. Or Bernie Madoff. After Bernie Madoff with all those people's money. Godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see, we can be sorry we got caught. That's the sorrow of the world. But we need to be sorrow after a godly sort. So that when I have committed a sin, I'm sorry I committed a sin. And I'm going to do my dead level best to never commit it again. So, I sound like a broken record. But this means that if you're a drunkard or a drinker, you quit drinking. It means if you're a liar, you quit lying. If you're living in adultery, you get out of that adulterous marriage relationship. If you're a homosexual, you stop practicing homosexuality. If you're a pedophile, you leave those kids alone. If you're whatever. That's what repentance is. It's knowing you were wrong and resolving to change it. It's not just being sorry. It's required for forgiveness. Acts 2:38. It's not just a suggestion. It's not just a hobby horse for preachers. It's a command by Jesus Christ. We're saved by repentance. But not repentance only. There's confession involved. It means to declare, to admit, to promise, to agree. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is one of those passages in the Bible that has been oppressed, abused, misused. And some of our translations don't do us any favors. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul writes that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Greek text does not allow for the verses that say confession is made and he is saved. That's a Greek preposition, ace, and it means unto, towards, advancing. It doesn't mean you've arrived, it means you're on the journey. I'm sure those folks from Oklahoma had bigger aspirations when they started out than to come to Cambridge, Ohio and say, we've arrived! there's something bigger they're looking for. Confession is not salvation. Confession leads to salvation. It's toward salvation. It's required. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. It is neither a standalone proposition for salvation, nor is it a one-time requirement. Too many people, I think, and maybe us teachers and preachers are the fault for this, but people think, you know, just as long as I say I believe in Jesus right before I'm baptized, then I'm done with confession. Oh, to the contrary. When we look at what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1, where he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, literally, which is your logical duty. But I want you to look at that word present there in Romans 12, 1. I present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's an active voice verb. That means it's an aorist tense, which that doesn't mean anything to you, but it means this. That means at some point in your life in the past, you started presenting your soul a living sacrifice to God, and that means that you're continuing to present your body a living sacrifice to God. So we say at one time when we're baptized, But brethren and friends, we have to live it the rest of our lives. A living sacrifice. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16:15, when he said, whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. It means that we are going to lose our lives in the service of Christ. That doesn't mean we're going to die. I mean, that means that we get lost in service to Christ. It's not about me. It's not about us anymore. I'm going to lose myself in my service to the Lord Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it means to confess the Lord Jesus. It's not a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing proposition. And finally, baptism. Everybody in the religious world believes that baptism is required for salvation, right? No, I see. That's where grace ends and work starts, according to our denominational friends. And it's so wrong. The word literally means to dip, to sink, to plunge, to immerse, to overwhelm. So that rules out sprinkling and pouring, doesn't it? Yes, it does. It's commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16. It is the only baptism that is valid today. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there is one baptism. Verse 5, I'm sorry. It's not John's baptism. We learn from Acts chapter 19 that John's baptism is no longer valid. In fact, there were some folks after the church began who were baptized under the teaching of John, and they had to be immersed again for the remission of their sins according to the New Testament. So that tells me that baptism into a denomination is no good. That tells me that baptism without repentance is no good. It's that important. It's that important. As Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, there's water in the plan. And he's absolutely right. Nobody was ever commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That'll upset your Pentecostal friends. But it was never a command. It was something that happened on two occasions that we know of. And for two very specific and special and unique circumstances. Baptism saves. Don't kid yourself. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Very plain, very simple. How does it save us? Well, Acts 22:16, it tells us that it washes us from our sin as we call on the Lord. But before it does, before baptism saves us, all these other things that we've talked about thus far have to be in place. Now, you don't have to worry about God's mercy and God's grace. They're there. But from then on, it's up to you. And it's up to me. And anybody that we teach. Yes, baptism saves. But not baptism only. Are there works that save? Absolutely. That'll blow some people's minds if you tell them that, though. See, the word work in the Bible refers to a deed or an action that carries out or completes a task that you had in mind. And there's lots of kind of works. There's farming, hauling water, cooking meal, mending clothes. There's all kinds of works. There's works of art. There's works of literature. There's works of wood and steel and brick. There's also what's referred to in the Bible as works of the law. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to help, if you don't already understand this, I'm going to help you understand something. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is often appealed to by those folks who deny the necessity of baptism. And they'll say, well, baptism can't save us because Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So they cite those two verses in that context and say, see, baptism is a work, and therefore we're not saved by baptism. And they say it mighty proudly, too. Well, what kind of works is Paul talking about there? Well, if they would go ahead and read the rest of that chapter, and if they got to verse 15, and if they're honest, they're going to see that Christ had abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of one, or of twain, one new man, so making peace. So I'm here to say that when Scripture tells you that we're not, that it's not of works that we're saved, they're referring to the works of the Old Testament law. It doesn't say that, John. Well, it does if we do a little study and do a little looking at it. The commandments refer to, like, the Ten Commandments and different things like that. The ordinances, in traditional Jewish parlance, referred to the mechanisms of the old law, the sacrifices, the burnings of incense, and those kinds of things. And plus, if somebody would happen to stumble onto Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, they would see Paul saying, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. What is the faith of Christ? It's Christianity. It's the Christian system. Faith is a work that God would have us to do, John 6, 27, 28, and 29. The disciples asked Jesus, what can we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that ye believe. So when they say we're saved by faith and not by works, that's confusing to the Bible student who knows that faith is a work. It is something that you and I do. It's something we obey through commands. We're saved by faith. We're saved by works, but not works only. And certainly not faith only. But we know from James chapter 2 that works must accompany faith. Because faith without works is dead. If you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful, you've been weak, been out of service, why not come back? Your soul is too precious and eternity is too long. And life is so uncertain. Let's go to heaven. And let's take as many with us as we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now. Take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing.